Certainly good to see you all. And it has arrived at that time for Bible study to begin. Before we get started, I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. Bow with me if you would. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this day that we've been blessed with and the opportunity that we have to come out and worship you, Father. But at this hour, we're thankful that we have time to study together. And Father, I pray that you will build us up. Be with all those who are in different classes during this hour, that all may go well. And we are mindful of those who are not well, that wish to be with us, but health will not allow it. And we pray that you will bless them. And we trust, Father, that you will bring them back to the health that they once enjoyed. Father, we are so thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. We praise you for that and all that you've done for us through him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So we'll be starting in Genesis chapter 12 this morning. We finished up chapter 11 last week, and we'll have questions as a recap on chapter 12. We plan to get all the way through chapter 14 this morning, and I've got those questions up here, and we will kind of get back to that tradition of having questions. There's just such a difference between chapters 1 through 11 and then starting in 12. Chapter 1 through 11 is kind of catching us up with where we began. And then as we get to the genealogies, it talks about really how different nations began. That's one thing that the Holy Spirit is getting across to us through the pen of Moses. But as we get to chapter 12, where we are is in the genealogy that would fix all things. We had a problem that occurred in chapter 3 and verse 15. Or the problem occurred before verse 15, but the solution comes in verse 15 of chapter 3. Sin entered the world and we have a problem. Death has entered the world. And the Lord promised victory over death in verse 15. And the lineage at the end, starting in verse 10 of chapter 11, leads us to Abram. And Abram would be looked at in the Pauline epistles as our father of faith. Not only is he a father of faith by his actions and what he does, but he is genealogy, easy for me to say. He is also the Father. So what we see is the lineage of Christ begins here with him. Now, chapter 12 and verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What we see is the promises of God begin here, we're introduced to them here through Abram. He has a journey to embark on. If we were to pair Genesis chapter 12 with what we have from Stephen in Acts chapter 7, what we would see is that departure from Ur was also ordained by God. It was not just some idea that they had to leave Ur, right? So here's Ur. It's where it all started. That would have been the birthplace of Moses. Now, if they had went through here directly to the land of Canaan, this would have been going through desert land. Even in that time, just almost impassable because the resources are just not there to sustain a journey. And so often the journey would be here. What's interesting is they start here in Ur, then they stop in Haran. They don't finish the journey that's given them. That's recorded for us in Acts chapter 7 as Stephen recounts that's going on with Abram. It's there in Haran that his father would pass away. And so the Lord comes to him and says, "This is not where you're supposed to be. I need you down here in Canaan." What's interesting, coming off of what we studied concerning the Tower of Babel, what we find is that land would always be the enemy of God. The people of that land would be the enemy of God. Even as we notice in the Revelation, you know, the enemy is still Babylon. And so, of course, we should assume that the Lord does not want His people dwelling there, but He says, come out of the world and into the land that I will show you. And so this was a geographical move for Abram. But as we think about what he's being asked to do, he's not being asked to do anything that we're not asked to do by the Lord as well. Leave the world. Leave Babylon. Leave idolatry. And go to the land that I will show you. Yes, he physically sojourned in these areas, but what was going on here is the Lord was taking him from a place of condemnation to a place of blessings. We'll notice, of course, the three promises, but before we go there, I want us to notice verse 3 of chapter 12. Verse 3 of chapter 12. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. There are three promises that are given that would impact numerous people. But there's also a promise given directly to Abram here and says, I will bless you. I'm convinced, coming to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, also says to us that we will receive blessings when we come to Christ Jesus. We're coming clearly on His terms, and that's the terms of chapter 12, starting in verse 1, is to go. Go. Be active and move. But from that, he would have a blessing. He would be honored. Let's contrast that to what's going on in chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What the people of Babel wanted to do was to be exalted. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted blessings. But they could achieve that on their own merit and through their own talents and abilities. So they thought. What we have here in Abram is a command, as the psalmist would look back on what Abram is doing, is Abram is to wait. Rest. Wait for the Lord. And as you wait for the Lord, exaltation will follow, blessings will follow, and I will make your name great. This reminds me of what Satan tempted our Lord with. He took him and he showed him all the nations of the earth. And he said, as though he could give it, I will give you all of this and I will make you great. Let's just give it to Satan that maybe he could have followed through on that promise. What he was asking the Lord to do is to fast forward the promises of God. Take what is rightfully yours now. You don't have to go to the cross to get that. You don't have to wait on the Lord to get that. You can have it now. That's the same thing going on in Genesis 11. They didn't have to wait for exaltation. They could have it without the Lord. See, Satan hasn't changed. And through faith, what we see is Abram waits on the Lord. Waits on the promises of the Lord. And then, of course, his name is made great. Now, let's read chapter 12 yet again. The Lord said to Abram, go. Again. My argument is that that's the same command that we're given today, is to go from your country, from your kindred. Go from that which you know, which you've known your entire life, and go to a different place, to the place I will show you, the end of verse 1. And I will make you of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so here at the end of verse 3, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is us. There's a seed promise given into Abram. I will make your name great. Verse 2, a great nation. He has the nation promise given there. And the land that I will show you at the end of verse 1, he has the land. So there's a land, nation, and seed promise given into Abraham, or Abram as he's called at this portion of Scripture. What we need to also notice is, yes, Abram now becomes the new character of study that we're looking at. And we're introduced to Abram, and Abram is certainly significant. But there's another individual listed in 12, 1 through 3. The pronoun I. I is repeated more than Abram, or it is repeated more than you. What God says is, I will do. I will do, and I will accomplish. I think too often we put so much on our shoulders and on the shoulders of obedience that we forget that the work is done, that the Lord initiated an opportunity for blessings. The Lord has done the working. And what he's saying to Abram is, yes, I need something of you, but know this, I have accomplished. I will do. That is what the revelation is trying to get across to us as we see the world around us and we wonder and we have questions about political alliances and about immorality. What does the revelation tell us? Jesus has conquered. Jesus has overcome. Jesus has done the work. And in him you shall receive blessings. Verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. What we find here is two pieces of contention going on right now already. And I think that's important for us to observe and to understand about what's going on with Abraham and the promises, or Abram. Forgive me if I continue to call him Abraham all morning. That's who we know him as. But what we see here is two points of contention. He's 75 years old. And I do understand that, yes, the lifespan was much longer. But he's halfway there, okay? And what does he not have at 75 years old? He doesn't have a son. He has no children. That's a point of contention if you're going to bless and make the name. His age is written there for us to understand. There's a problem. They should have had children by now. As we read, it's generally, as we look historically there, roughly at the age of 50, they have children. He's beyond that by some years and still has no children. Here's the second point of contention. He comes from the land that's promised to him. And what does the end of verse 6 say? The Canaanites were in the land. God, okay, two problems here. One, I'm going to have a great nation, and through my seed, people are going to be blessed, and I have no offspring. And furthermore, you've promised me a land, but it's actually not mine because the Canaanites have it. Now what we're seeing is the importance of the pronoun I in verses 1 through 3, because Abraham needs to understand is, yes, I will work through you and with you, God would say to him, but I'm going to accomplish. Because there's a lot at this point in time that seems impossible, or at least highly unlikely that it could be accomplished. So the Holy Spirit here reveals unto us two points of contention concerning the promises that have been given unto Abraham. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Back to our previous observations, there would be some questions that would have arisen in the mind of Abram. So he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. What we see here is once he receives the promises, at this point in his life, what does he do? He worships. He builds an altar. He calls upon the name of the Lord. He calls upon the name of the Lord. He left that place which he was accustomed to and went into the new land, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, we recognize Abraham as a great man of faith. But thankfully, what we're going to find through his story is he makes some mistakes. And I say thankfully because we can more better relate to him seeing that he does make mistakes. But also understanding this, that he's the father of faith. He's the father of faith, Romans would tell us. He's the father of our faith. As we think about that, his faith here is extremely simple. It is a call to just simply go. So we have a simple call to go. And then what does he do after that? Call upon the name of the Lord. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that all those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Therefore, as we understand this calling upon the name of the Lord that's been granted unto us, what we would understand here is this probably was not just simply a one-time prayer going on in the life of Abram. What does calling on the name of the Lord mean to us now? It's an appeal to God with a conscience that says, I cannot accomplish what I desire to accomplish on my own. Therefore, I have to call upon the power of God Almighty. Calling upon the name of the Lord. Because if we look at it, our first steps of faith look kind of strange, being buried with him in baptism. But it's not the water that we're doing. We're calling upon the authority of God Almighty. We're calling upon the promises of God Almighty through the water he gives of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. So here it is that his life becomes a picture of glorify and honoring Jehovah God. Let's continue in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. I think here what we're introduced to in verse 10 is we're introduced to the frailties of Abram. The first moment of a lack of trust. Yes, there was a famine, but he sojourned to Egypt to live in a new place. Now, this is not the finality in chapter 12 of the promises that God would give to his people, but what is this land? This land is still the promised land. He's dwelling in the promised land. Who saw to it that he was able to live in that promised land? Jehovah God. So we could understand verse 10 to say this: he left the promised land. Now, I probably would be able to understand this better if he was to go to Egypt, gather some stuff, and come back to his family. But he left the promised land. First point of doubt. We'll continue reading, and we know that there's other doubts that are going to come up in his life. Verse 11, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Again, we see the selfishness of what sin is. Sin is selfish. And here in a moment of self-preservation, Abram lies. Now you could go back to chapter 11 if you so desired and try to make an argument that she indeed was his sister. But he had made a covenant with that woman before God Almighty that he would take her as his wife. That would also have to be understood to be the promised wife that would bring forth the child and the offspring. And he just neglects all of that. He throws that covenant away and says, you are my sister. His faith is weak in this moment. His faith is small. And again, as we think about this, I think we need to make an application to us in our lives that when things get tough and when things start going in a way in which we don't understand, in a way that we question and it seems as though God is absent, is that the times when we say, let me come up with my ideas and my motives and what I can do to fix this situation? See, what Abram should have done here is just lean even more firmly on the promises that God had before him. But instead, he chooses to put those to the side and he looks out for self-preservation. Sin is selfish. At the core of sin, we are preserving self, our pride, our agenda. We need to put that away and rest solely on the promises of God. Verse 14, and Abram entered Egypt. The Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. I don't think this went according to plan. We could speculate on Abram's plan here. And it was that maybe that there would be a negotiation made for Sarah and him being the brother. They would come and maybe negotiate with him. But here's what's going on now. Pharaoh takes a liking to her. There's not going to be any negotiations had. If Pharaoh wants Sarah to be his wife, she will be his wife. There has to be an immense amount of fear on the face of Abram during this time. He did love her as a wife. No, he lied about who she was, but he loved her as a wife. And Pharaoh is now planning to take her as his own. One of the more powerful men on the planet at the time says, "Your wife is now mine." And so there's really only one place to turn here. And we don't have recording of Abram turning to the Lord in this moment, but what we do have a recording of is the Lord helps and provides grace and mercy in this moment and gets Abram out of a situation that he had himself created. Let's read verse 15 again. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's her wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And so what we see here is the Lord saves the day. He comes in, and it seems as though if you read this and read the different translations, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but she was only in his house, only in his harem, only being prepared to be the wife. The marriage there had not been consummated between Pharaoh and Sarai. And so the Lord comes in at just the right time and saves the day. Also, what we see here is grace and mercy will be bestowed upon God's people in spite of our frailties and in spite of our moments of lacking in faith. And so he is shown grace and mercy in the fact that Sarai is indeed allowed to walk out of Pharaoh's house, number one. But number two, there's also earthly blessings that came to Abram during this time in Egypt. And quite frankly, I think it was a moment of weakness in faith that he was in Egypt to begin with. But the Lord overcame all of this. And thanks be to God, he's been able to do that in my life, has overcome all of my moments of weakness and my moments of doubt, and still see to it that he blesses me through faith, even though at times that faith is not what it should be. Now here we start in chapter 13 and verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold, and he journeyed from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. And that is significant. It seems as though, as we read this, we're to read some form of a repentance on Abram's part. Where does he go? Back to where it was in the beginning. And if you read that, which marriage counselors would advise that they would give to people who are struggling with their marriages, they will oftentimes tell them, well, let's go back to the beginning. Why did this relationship start? What did you see in him, or what did you see in her in the beginning? And go back to that point. But also, in our spiritual walk, in our spiritual lives, when we've made a muck of that which God's put before us, what's the only pathway to repentance? Go back to where it all started and go back to the beginning. Hebrew writer in Hebrew chapter 6 would tell us, you know, that if you speak against Jesus the Christ, there remains nothing that can save you. Why? Because you've spoken against that which saved you in the beginning. And so what Abram is doing here is he goes back to the place in the beginning. He goes back to where it started. And that oftentimes is the pathway unto us being right again with our Father. Is we have to go back to the beginning and go back to where it started. And I think that is significant that the Holy Spirit has left that for us. He went as far as to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, verse 2, between Bethel and Ai, or verse 3, I'm sorry, verse 4, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with him, Abram also had flocks, herds, and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So what we have here is both men have been materially blessed, and both men are extremely wealthy. But between their people that are traveling with them, there's conflict. And so there needs to be a resolution for this conflict that they have. And so Abram steps up as the older one, and it seems as though the more wise one in verse 8, and said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me." He becomes a peacemaker in this moment, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Now, I will just say this. This is my humble opinion, and you do not have to take it. Oftentimes you hear commentaries that will say that this is a lack of faith on Lot's part or a bad decision on his part. And I'm just not certain about that. If my uncle says to me, "Choose which way you want to go." Well, I have to go to the right or the left. And if he's giving me the choice, I'm going to choose the one that I think can help me more. I don't know that this is an extremely bad decision. And we're going to find that. He did not have, and we'll see this. We're not going to cover the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah this morning. But we do know that that's where he ends up, is he ends up in Sodom. He did not have to live in Sodom. That's where the mistake starts to be made, is he didn't have to live in that particular city. He could have moved westward a bit and not have been in that land of immorality. But I think that's when his faith starts to slip. But what I'll also notice here is this is the one who had the right to the land would have been Abraham. He was older, right? So he would have had the right. Secondly, it was him that had been given the promise. So we do see a great deal of humility on the part of Abram by even offering this to Lot. And it is similar to the humility that we see in Christ Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, right? So as we opened up in Genesis chapter 12, what we noticed is that there will be an exaltation granted unto Abram from obedience. What we see here is the startings and the beginnings of that obedience. He's already went, but here he's showing humility in the fact that he's willing to serve someone else. And he was previously very selfish, but now that he's kind of repented of that and he's calling upon the name of the Lord again, what we see here is a great deal of humility in offering this piece of land to Lot. Verse 11 again, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. He continued journeying east. What we're going to notice is, when they were thrown out of the garden, which direction did they travel? East. Babel or Babylon is what direction from the garden? East. So the Holy Spirit is telling us here there's a migration from a moment of faith for Lot unto a pathway that would take him further away from God, right? Because if we think about it, God dwelt certainly in the garden, and we see that. He tabernacled there with his people, and they were forced eastward. Now they're in the promised land, the land that was promised unto them, and Lot is traveling eastward, closer to that place in which they came. Now, by a few miles, granted, he's still a long way away from Babylon, but the Holy Spirit reveals that into us, that traveling of eastward, intentionally. And we're to understand that he's going further away from God. Verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. I think here the summary passage would tell, this is where his mind, that is of Lot, starts to shift. Why stay in Sodom? Why that city? Why couldn't we go further back away from that wickedness? But he dwells there. And of course, we're going to pick up with that story later in the following chapters of Genesis. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring will be counted. I find it interesting that here God expounds upon the promise that he's already given in chapter 12 and verse 1. He expounds upon that even further. And so why is it here that he expands upon that further and speaks unto Abram even more detailed concerning the promises that he's going to give him? The promise here, as we read it, is the same promise that we're given in chapter 12, but here it seems to be much more grand. And the question would be, why? And I'm convinced that it's following the humility and the service of others, the heart to serve others that Abram has. Following that action, God follows with grander promises. God follows with an affirmation of the promises that he's already given, confirming with Abram that this is the journey that you need to be on. This journey of humility, this journey that is greatly concerned about the beginning, journey that's greatly concerned about calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 17, arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. He's an altar builder. He's a man that when he's at his best, he sees to it that he acknowledges God and he builds unto God. He praises, worships God. And it alters oftentimes what we find are sacrifices. And therefore, we would have to assume that here also at this altar, he would have offered sacrifices unto God. All right, now we have chapter 14. And in chapter 14, hopefully we can get through that. But before we jump into chapter 14, I have no doubt through that lectureship, my apologies, that there might have been some questions or comments that need to be added to that. Any questions or comments concerning this journey of Abram coming into the land that was promised, then doubting God somewhat going into Egypt, being blessed with riches, and then while coming out of that with Lot, also granted with many riches, and then they have the dividing of the people, one group going one way and one group going the other. Amen. Right.
We serve a God who wins. So his plan's never in jeopardy. It's just the people.
Yeah, the people make a mess of it. But good point. When he left Canaan, the promised land, and went to Egypt, yeah, the promises weren't in jeopardy. But that certainly wasn't because of Abram. It was because of God. Excellent point. You know, and as you think about them coming out, and they were blessed, and they had more possessions when they left Egypt than when they went in, man, wouldn't you like to have been an Israelite reading that and say, same thing happened to us. That's exactly what happened to us. So Pharaoh's not as great as he thinks he is. He's been a puppet of God, you know, throughout all generations. And so we see the mighty hand of God. Excellent point. Anything else? Yes, Cheryl?
In looking at these early days of Abram, I keep thinking that people into to fit his plan. He chose Abram, but Abram wasn't ready then. And David was the same way.
Mm-hmm.
He molded David, although David was very worshipful of God. He still had to be molded. We do today. We still have to be molded to fit God's service. And that's, so that's what I'm looking at. I see.
Yes. Abram being molded, changed by God. Yeah. And you just see so much grace through God. I mean, sometimes if I'm being wrong, I look there and say, look how much I've grown. Look how much I've overcome. That was, that you can't read Abram's story, as you just pointed out to us, and think that, oh, look at how he grew. No, look at how God molded him. Look at how God changed him. And that's what I pray is going on in my life, is I have the humility that we see Abram show in chapter 13. Chapter 14 is extremely interesting. We're not going to be able to cover all of it, but we'll at least get a reading of it, and we'll pick up in chapter 14. I know class isn't almost over, but I just know what we have to comment on concerning chapter 14. But what we see is, a lot of times we don't see Abram in this manner. You know, we don't see Abram as a conquering man. We don't see him as a warrior. Cheryl just mentioned David. We see David as a warrior. We know his mighty. Abram was a fighting man as well. And he first offered peace, right? That's why he said, separate Lot, go another way, because he was a man of peace. But here, he becomes a man of war in chapter 14. And I think through this, God's teaching us something about himself too. Is our God a God of war? Yes. The battle line has been drawn. The battle line has been drawn here, how we see it, in Babel versus the Promised Land. But God is a fighting and a conquering God. Again, I hate to reference the Revelation yet again, but you notice there, Jesus is portrayed to us as one who conquers and one who overcomes. That's chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. The kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemer, king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined forces in the valley of Siddim. That is the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea. Verse 4. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. You know, I wouldn't have wanted to serve him anymore just because I'd say, I can't even say your name. I mean, the one good thing we can say about Biden is at least his name's Joe. Like, I mean, we can say that. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year of the king, and the kings who were with him, they came and defeated Rephaim in a certain city, and the Zuzim in Ham, Emam, and the Herites, their hill country, Seir, as far as Elper on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and they also the Amorites who were dwelling there in Hazeron Tamar. The next time we have such a reading, I'll get a microphone. So I usually do the reading, full disclosure, so that it comes through the YouTube if somebody's doing that. But we could fix that and get a microphone and let Leon or Greg, somebody, read that and get the big words out of the way. Nonetheless, there's a battle going on, and we see that. There's really five kings versus four kings. There's a battle going on. Verse 8, the king of Sodom, which should mean something to us. We should know that Lot is there, right? The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of Goim, Amphrel, king of Shinar, and we know that there's a battle between the kings. Verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fled into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So some fled into the pits, okay? So this is in verse 10. So some are fleeting into these pits, and I think of this as like the coal mine areas. Everybody's probably been through Jasper, Walker County, and you see how I understand they mined with greater tools than they probably had in this time period, but there was some mining nonetheless that was going on with this that they found here, this bittim, which what they did with this, obviously, we know this from chapter 11, right? This is what they put into the bricks to build the Tower of Babel. This was pretty important to those who would want to be conquering and building nations. Nonetheless, as they as they're taking this out, of course, there's valleys that are left, and there's some high points. Again, think of the coal regions that we're very familiar with. And they just went and they hid there to kind of rest out the battle. Verse 11 says, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. Because most of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were hiding. They were either hiding in the pits or they were in the hill countries. And they took their provisions. Verse 12, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Ishkel, after, and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, what we see here is, yes, he had allies. That is specifically told unto us. But how many men does he have? 318 men. And as we think about the people of Israel receiving this message somewhere really, really close to the time period of them having exited out of the land of Egypt, what do they have ahead of them? They have conquering to do, right? That which is said of Abram as he dwells in the land, the Canaanites are also there. The same thing could have been said of Canaan as it was when the Israelites would come in and finally conquer through Joshua. But they weren't a great army. They certainly weren't trained people. And so they needed to see a glimmer of hope. And so in the writing here in chapter 14, and I understand they also wouldn't have understood it to be chapter 14, but in the writings here, what they see is Abram only had 318 men. Now he had some allies, but of his men, there was only 318. And they're going to go. He's going to go take on trained men of multiple kingdoms and multiple kings. And as we read through here, it's not because of the greatness of Abram that Lot is saved, but it's because of the greatness of God. It's because there was actually 319 men, right? The 319th would have been Jehovah God, would have been with Abram. And the Israelites needed to read this and understand this, as we today need to understand this. Though we seem small in number and we fret over certain things, God is still with us. Verse 15, and he divided his forces against them by night and his servants and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman's Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And so what we have is we have Abraham going in here and he is kicking tail. And he accomplished that which he desired to accomplish with a small amount of people, but also with wisdom, right? He went and struck them by night when they were sleeping. He came in as a wise general. And he brought back everything he intended to bring back. So much so that as we pick up next Sunday morning in verse 17, what we're going to find is kings upon kings are excited about what has been accomplished through Abram. And they come to honor him and all that he's accomplished in the rescuing of Lot, but also in the rescuing of the possessions that had been lost from Sodom and Gomorrah. So I look forward to starting in verse 17 next week.